Well, kids, if you want to come on up and everybody else can sit down, come on up, come on up. Good morning, good morning. So I have a question. You know me, I like to ask questions. Who do you relate to more, or who do you look like more, your mom or your dad? How many of you go, you look more like your dad? William, yeah, a couple of you do. You look more like your dad. All right, a few of you do. How many think you look more like your mom? How are you going to look more like your mom? All right. Well, you see, in my house, my son Ian looks just like me. I mean, other than about 70 pounds. He's within a quarter inch of me. He looks a lot like me. But you know, my son Eric, he's a lot like me too. There's two ways in which Eric is like me that he's not like his mom. Like, Eric and I, if we have a really strong mint, we both start sneezing. It's just kind of weird. Doesn't happen to his brother, doesn't happen to his mom if we have strong mints. And Eric and I, we like dark chocolate. Dark chocolate, ooh, it's good. His mom, his brother, not so much. They don't like dark chocolate. And you know, like in my family, I'm just like my grandpa Van Heukelum. He was like 6'5", way ahead of his time. And I'm just another one of those tall guys. It just kind of happens. See, we're like our families. They are our relatives. We relate to them. And I want you to know that because, you know what? Jesus came from a family. And he relates to all the people who came before him. And when we can understand that better, we can see how he relates to us and how he can adopt us to be part of his family so we can start to relate to him. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. Cool? What happens when I say cool? Nod and smile. There you go. All right, can we say a prayer? God, thanks for our families. Thanks for the ways that we are like them and maybe sometimes the ways we're not like them. Lord, thank you that you stepped into a real, live, messy, broken, and yet redemptive family. And Lord, thank you that through you we can be adopted and be part of that family. Lord, I pray that this reading and preaching of your word would help all that happen. In your name, amen. Well, kids, we love it when you stay in worship, but head back to your parents now. And if your parents want, they can take you through that door and up the stairs. You can follow Pastor Billy to some children's church options that are out there. And you can head that way now, too. So today, we are starting a new sermon series called Twisted Roots, Mothers of the Messiah. The sermon series, in lots of ways, has been inspired by a sermon I heard or listened to by John Ortberg back in Advent of 2018, actually. And his sermon was on Tamar, who I'm going to preach on today. And so you might go ahead and turn now to Genesis 38 in your Bibles, your Pew Bibles, or your Bible apps. But his sermon was just on Tamar, and he linked it because Tamar's name comes up in Matthew 1, which Billy read, and that's how he tied it into Christmas. I'm going to go a different direction than he does, and I'm going to expand it into a whole four-part sermon series, but I thought it was worth noting that. The thing I think is worth noting is the sermon series inspired a little bit by something Pastor Sasan said last week when he preached. Sasan, if you remember, what he said was he asked the question, who asked the first question in the New Testament? And the answer was the Magi. And then he made this point that first things matter. And it's very, very interesting that the very first thing in the New Testament is a genealogy. And what's even more interesting is that the genealogy within the first six verses lists four women. That's significant. Something is being said there to us, because it wasn't common in Matthew's day to list women in the genealogy. And it's not just significant that it lists women. It's like, look at the women it actually lists. If you still have a finger back at Matthew chapter 1, it's really striking. The first woman mentioned in the New Testament is a woman named Tamar. That's who I'll preach on today. And then there's another woman just a couple of verses later named Rahab. And then there's another one listed, and it's Ruth. And then there's another one listed, and it's Bathsheba, though they won't even call her Bathsheba. They just say she who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. We'll unpack that on December 26th. It's four women get listed, and this is significant, and we need to dig into why. I mean, maybe some of you have heard this saying that well-behaved women seldom make history. Right? Well, I think that might have been inspired by the women that Matthew chose to list, because he doesn't list Sarah. He doesn't list Rebecca. He doesn't list Rachel. He doesn't list Leah. He lists these four bad girls of the Bible. Like, if he could look for worse women, I don't think he could have found them than this list. Why? That's what I want to unpack. Because the answer is really, really good news. One thing I will steal from John Ortberg and his sermon on Tamar is to say that this is a Christmas story. You might not believe me, but it's a Christmas story. Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 30. Listen for God's holy word to you. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife to fulfill your duty to her as brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep. His friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear the sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand." She answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. She asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, 'There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here.'" Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. This, yes, even this, is the word of the Lord. That was not very excited. What is this story doing in the Bible? I mean, this is a soap opera on an X-rated channel. Why is this here? What are we supposed to get this? I mean, we say all the time that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for correcting, rebuking, training, and teaching in righteousness. How does this bring any righteousness to us? Let me teach you a really, really, really important biblical concept. And the concept is that scripture interprets scripture. Scripture does not get judged by an outside standard. You and I are an outside standard. Scripture gets judged by Scripture. And Scripture tells us, shows us, why this story is in the Bible. And it redeems it. And we already know that's going to happen because you already heard Billy read the genealogy in Matthew 1, and you already heard Tamar's name get mentioned. But you can actually tell this well before if you're paying attention. You have to pay attention to the context. The context is really important. And in the context of Genesis and really in the Old Testament, there is a clear reason for this story to be in the Bible. And the clear reason is that it's about the redemption, at least on the surface is what it seems, about the redemption of Judah. Let me give you kind of the background story of why Judah needs redemption. So Judah comes from a really messed up family. Maybe you can relate, but don't look at your relatives right now. All right. Judah's great-grandfather is Abraham. Abraham seems like he's a really good man of faith. I mean, he's the hero of the faith. We celebrate him all the time. But if you dig into Abraham's story, Abraham pimped his wife not once but twice. He called her his sister and let her get married off to somebody else. Abraham was so desperate to have a child that he let his wife talk him into sleeping with her maid Hagar, fathered a child through Hagar named Ishmael, and we're still dealing with that issue today. However, Abraham and Sarah do have another child, the child of the promise, a child named Isaac. And now Isaac is rather unique for his day and age because Isaac marries a woman named Rebekah. And again, unique for his time and place, he's faithful to her his whole life. At least as far as we can tell from Scripture, that's his only wife, the only woman he ever sleeps with. And together they have twin sons. They have a man named Esau and a man named Jacob. But Isaac and Rebecca are not so perfect either. They play favorites. Don't look at your kids right now, because you don't play favorites. You're all smarter than that. They play favorites. Isaac favored his son Esau, the firstborn. But Rebecca favored her son Jacob, the secondborn of twins. And Rebecca and Jacob worked together to actually steal Esau's birthright and his blessing. And that creates a family dynamic that is so tense that Jacob, who is Judah's father, has to flee. And he flees back to his mother's homeland, Abraham's homeland. And he gets back there, and he promptly falls in love with a woman named Rachel. And then, kind of rather perversely, Jacob gets tricked, and he ends up marrying Leah, Rachel's sister, instead of Rachel. See how messed up this is? But it's a polygamous culture, so hey, you know what? Hey, I can marry Rachel too. So he marries both Rachel and Leah. Now, how do you think those two sisters felt about this? Well, they had their own rivalry. And Leah happened to be fertile. Well, Rachel was not, at least not initially. And so Leah gives birth to four sons, and she has total bragging rights over her sister. And so her sister is getting a little desperate. She's like, I know what I'll do. I'll give Jacob my maid, and whatever kids come through my maid will be credited to me. And Leah's like, ooh, that's a good idea. I'll give him my maid. And so now Jacob's sleeping with four women and eventually has 12 children by four women. One of those children is Judah. Judah is the fourth born of Leah's children, of Leah's sons. Now, with all that family background, do you think Judah comes from a healthy family system? Do you think he's just a normal, happy, healthy, well-behaved child? Of course not. His family's broken. It's messed up. And where that brokenness and messed up shows up most is in sibling rivalry again this time. You see, Jacob's one of his youngest sons, born by his favorite wife, Rachel, is Joseph. And Joseph, in Genesis 37, remember, context matters, gets a coat of many colors because his dad is playing favorites. And Joseph is bragging because, hey, I had a dream, and in my dream I saw all of you bow down to me. How do you think his brothers felt about that? Well, they didn't love it. And so in Genesis 37, they have this chance to deal with Joseph. And the initial way that they think they're going to deal with him is they're going to murder him. But then Judah, pay attention, because who are we talking about in Genesis 38? We're talking about Judah. Judah is the one who has the idea of, like, no, let's profit. Let's sell him into slavery. And they sell him into slavery. And then to fool their dad, and this is where you really need to pay attention, because something, this is where scripture is just amazing to me, the way it connects all the dots. Judah and his brothers, they take a goat. Pay attention to a goat, because a goat comes up in Genesis 38. And they kill the goat, and they take Joseph's coat of many colors, and they dip it in the blood. Oh, by the way, are we Christians washed in the blood? Start to see the connections? And they show it to their father, and they say, pay attention to this phrase, examine this. See if you recognize it. Where did you hear that phrase just a minute ago when I read the text? Well, if you're paying close attention, you heard it in verse 25 of chapter 38. The exact same phrase. Examine it. See if you recognize whose this is. And suddenly, the whole reason for Genesis 38 becomes apparent. God is bringing Judah to his senses. You guys remember the parable of the prodigal son, right? He has to hit rock bottom and he comes to his senses. Well, Genesis 38 is Judah coming to his senses. And he declares when he sees all this, and he remembers Joseph. And he remembers how he's cheated Tamar. And he goes, she's more righteous than I. And he hits bottom and he starts to change. And indeed he does change. And if you jump ahead in context to Genesis 44, what you see happen there is, in Genesis 44, it's Judah who says, hey, take me in slavery, but let Benjamin, now the favored child, go home. And Judah is redeemed and becomes worthy of becoming part of the ancestry of King David. And subsequently, of our Lord, King Jesus. And suddenly all this starts to make sense. But friends, there is more. That's why Genesis 38 is in the Old Testament. But why is Genesis 38 in the whole Bible? Why, and why specifically is Tamar listed? I mean, why list Tamar in the genealogy? Why not just say Judah? Why not just say Perez? Why not put that ugly bit of our past in the past and let it stay there? I mean, pay really close attention. If you go look at Genesis 38, verse 2, you'll notice something. You'll notice that Judah's wife is not named. But little Tamar is. Why does Tamar matter? Why do we need to know about Tamar and her being in the life of Jesus? Well, pay attention to context. Who wrote Matthew? Matthew wrote Matthew. Who's buried in Caesar's tomb? Right? So sometimes there's the obvious answer, right? Matthew wrote Matthew. Who was Matthew? Matthew is a tax collector, a despised outsider. Who is Tamar? A despised outsider. Who factors really huge in Jesus' birth? Who was pregnant out of wedlock in Jesus' birth? Mary. Who had to worry about whether or not her husband was righteous enough not to kill her? Mary. Do you start to connect the dots of why this is there? But it's not just to connect all the dots, it's to connect to you and to connect to me. Tamar's story relates to our stories. And Tamar's redemption relates to our redemption. So let's pay attention to Tamar's story. Let's look at who this woman is and see how she relates to us. I see a number of places that she relates. But let's start with the fact that she is a Canaanite woman. That's two strikes right off the bat for her day and age. She's a Canaanite. Now, pay attention to who are the Canaanites. The Canaanites are the children of Canaan, who was the cursed grandson of Noah. They're the despised, wicked, hated people who have to get kicked out and genocided in the Promised Land. What is she doing in here? What does that mean? Well, do you feel outside God's chosen people? Maybe some of you are Jewish. I'm not. And Tamar tells us right at the beginning of Matthew that God cares about people outside the kingdom. God cares about the people who are not seated in this room right now. The people who are messed up, broken, dirty, perverse. God cares about them. We see that in Tamar's story. Jesus relates to her and through her relates to all of us broken, messed up family people. Tamar is a woman. It's kind of like a no-brainer. But remember how women were treated in her day? How women are sometimes treated still in our day? A nobody. A commodity to be traded, bred, and forgotten. But God didn't forget her. God cared about her. God put her in the genealogy. Matthew could have just listed. God could have arranged to have just men listed. No, he doesn't. Within the first few verses of the Bible, a woman is named, and the first woman named in the New Testament is Tamar. Women matter. I hope the next place in Tamar's story is one that you don't relate to, but Tamar is a woman who's married to a wicked man. His name is Ur. John Ortberg has a fun with this one. He says that you know, he was probably smarter. He was probably better. But he was also wicked-er. So wicked that God puts him to death. Isn't that interesting? And we see all kinds of wickedness in the story. So must have been at a whole nother level because God puts him to death. And that tells us something. God cares about women who are married are under the oppression of wicked men. God sees. God knows. God redeems. And men, since all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, pay attention. Repent. Let your wickedness get nailed to the cross or face the due consequence. So Tamar is widowed, and that meant that she was incredibly vulnerable. They didn't have any social services in her day. Nobody looked after her. And the Bible is full of care and concern for widows. And even the law in that day, or the custom of that day, had provision for women who were widowed. And the custom seems perverse to us, but again, we're judging from an outside standard, was that she was to be given to her brother-in-law, and he was supposed to conceive a child by her, and that child would be counted not as the brother-in-law's child, but as her initial husband's child. And that child would receive the inheritance, because the woman couldn't receive the inheritance, and he would be able to then provide for his mother. However, Onan has a better idea. He's like, hey, if is dead and she never has a child, then I get the inheritance. And so he practices a primitive form of birth control to make sure she doesn't get pregnant. And notice, though, what God does in this place. Pay attention here for a second, because what does God do here? God deems that wicked. He deems it so wicked that he puts Onan to death. I really want you to pay attention here, because we tend to fixate on sexual sin, and sexual sin is sin. But what the scripture here is fixated on is the sin of failing to care for the widow. Because widows matter to God. God wants them taken care of. And that's something we should pay attention to in this season of Advent, because Advent in the life of the church is a penitential season. And one of the ways we show our repentance is we do almsgiving for widows and orphans. Pay attention that Jesus in Matthew 25, when he separates the sheep and the goats, it's not the sexual sinners that get put into the goats. It's those who failed to care for the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and the prisoner and the sick. Functionally, the widow, the orphan, the vulnerable, and the poor. But now, Tamar is twice widowed. And Judah, who's no saint, has an idea. He's like, yeah, I think I'm going to skip the custom. I'm going to skip the law. I'm not going to give her to my youngest son, Shelah. He's too young. And she's probably a black widow, so I'm just going to kind of ignore the custom and send her off to be forgotten. Do any of you feel forgotten? God didn't forget. Tamar gets an idea. We're tempted to judge it as a horrible idea, but what options did she have? She disguises herself. She sleeps with her father-in-law. She gets pregnant. He hears about it. And look how cavalier he is. He just says, burn her to death. And then she sends his stuff. And Judah hits bottom. And he doesn't put her to death. And he doesn't sleep with her again. And she gives birth to twins. It's interesting that it's twins. And her son, Perez, ends up becoming next in the genealogy of Jesus. Friends, this is a Christmas story. It's a story of God entering into a very dark, perverse world and redeeming it. And you know what? It took millennia for it to get redeemed. But maybe your story, maybe my story, takes millennia to get redeemed too. But when we see the story of Tamar, we can wait and we can participate with hope and with peace and with joy and with love. Because God is making all things new. God doesn't just stay distant. He entered into the story in flesh and blood, and now we can relate to him in flesh and blood. Let that hope drive you this Advent season. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray. Lord, this is a lot to take in. There's some amazing connections. But Lord, may we not just see the connections in Scripture, may we see the connection to us, and may we hear this call to be redeemed, to repent, to change, to become more righteous than we have been. And may we take hope in the fact that you relate to us, even if we're pagan nobodies, even if we're women, even if we're wicked men, even if we're widowed, even if we're sinners. Lord, enter in and redeem us. In your name we ask it. Amen.